ask you if you would now turn with me in your Bible to 1 Timothy. Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 6, verses 17 to 21. We've been working our way together through 1 Timothy under the heading, The Mystery of Godliness. And Lord willing, next week we're going to resume our studies in the Psalms, life's journey through the Psalms. I'm looking forward to it. The next two Psalms in particular, I think, are especially timely and appropriate. So we're looking forward to that together. But first, we need to wrap up our studies in 1 Timothy. This morning, we want to consider together how to be truly rich. Again, this morning, we're going to be wrapping up, finishing up our studies in 1 Timothy. So we pick up this morning where we left off, 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning with verse 17. Let's hear the reading of God's word. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what's falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, may your word have its way with us and accomplish its good purposes in our lives. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Who doesn't want to be rich? I mean, be honest. Who wouldn't like to be rich beyond your imagination? Who wouldn't like to be filthy rich? Who wouldn't like to have more money than you can possibly imagine? If you're honest, you've thought about it. You've imagined what it'd be like to be really rich. You've imagined what you would do if you suddenly had lots and lots of money. Who wouldn't like to be rich? When we first began our studies in 1 Timothy, I think it was back in the beginning of the fall. I'm pretty sure we were still outside anyway. We were still worshiping in the grove. And when we first began the study, we saw that there were some men in the church in Ephesus who wanted to be teachers. Paul says they didn't know what they were talking about. But nevertheless, these men wanted to be teachers. They wanted to be in charge. They wanted to be elders and leaders of the church. They wanted to teach God's law. And it wasn't until we got much deeper in our studies that we began to discover exactly their motivation, what was driving them. It wasn't until we got much deeper in the book that Paul says, these men think that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, the reason they wanted to be teachers, they wanted to be in the church, they wanted to be up front, is because they wanted the attention, they wanted the spotlight, they wanted to advance themselves, they wanted to advance their career, they saw an opportunity to build something of a following. They wanted to get rich. And now this morning, as we come to the very end of this book, it's almost like the last piece of the puzzle finally falls into place, because we discover now, and it's interesting that Paul saved this to the very end, that there were some rich people in the congregation there in Ephesus. And it's not as if, well, there were a few rich and everybody else was just well off, but the rich people were few and far between in the ancient world. There was no middle class, so almost everybody was what we would call the working poor, the working class poor. And so most people are poor, and yet it's very striking that in the church in Ephesus, there were a few people, apparently, who were quite rich. That is, they were wealthy. They were powerful. They were influential. They were. Let's be honest. They lived different than the rest of us. I mean, if most people are working class poor, that those who are rich were, it's almost like they lived in a different world. They lived by a whole different set of rules. There were some rich people in the church in Ephesus. No wonder these guys, these false teachers, wanted to come into the church and be up front. And to teach and get a following. You know, thieves will rob anyone. They're not particular. Thieves will prey on the poor, sure. scammers, scam artists, they'll take advantage of anybody. But given a choice, a thief would much rather rob a rich person than a poor person. No wonder these false teachers wanted to come into the church and promote their ideas and build their own following, because there was some rich money in there. There was money to be had. And so we've seen that Paul has written almost this entire letter to try to prepare Timothy to protect the congregation from these false teachers who want to fleece the church. It's like Paul has spent almost his entire letter telling Timothy how to deal with these false teachers and their greedy motives. But now as we come to the end, it's almost like Paul's adding a little P.S. to the end of his letter. You know, it's like when you write an email and you're finished, you're about to hit send, and all of a sudden you think of one more thing and you add a little P.S. It's almost like Paul adds a P.S. His whole book has been about how Timothy needs to deal with these false teachers and how he needs to protect them, protect the congregation from these folks who want to fleece the congregation. And now it's like he gives this little P.S. By the way, Timothy, you want to know how to be really rich? You want to know how to be really rich? Set your hopes on God. Be rich in good works. Store up treasure in heaven. And guard the real treasure that you already have. All right, look with me at our text, beginning with verse 17. Paul says, as for the rich in this present age. Now, you remember where we left off. Last time, Paul was talking about what some people call the epiphany. And the word there means the appearing. The appearing of Jesus Christ. We saw last time that Paul said that one day God the Father will reveal Jesus Christ in his glory. We call that the epiphany, the appearing of Christ. Christ has already appeared in humiliation, in weakness. He took on the form of a servant. He was born under humble circumstances. In the eyes of the world, he at least appeared to be the son of a carpenter. He lived in a small, backwater town. He was considered a nobody, a poor itinerant preacher. He was rejected by all the religious authorities. He was betrayed by his own disciples. He was turned over to the Romans. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was crucified like a common criminal. Christ has come in his humiliation. But we saw last week that he will come again one day in glory. And we will see him as he really is. We will see him in something of his divine splendor. We will see him exalted. We will see him in beauty and majesty. When we left off last time, Paul was talking about what we call the epiphany, the appearing, when we will see Christ as he really is. But now, in our passage, it's almost like he takes a step back and he's like saying, but for now, for those who are rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. Be haughty is to be proud or arrogant, literally high-minded. What he's saying is, tell the rich people in the church not to think too highly of themselves. The fact is, especially in the ancient world, rich people did seem different. They didn't just have more money. They had more land. They had more servants. They had more influence, they had more opportunities, they had more resources. They were treated differently. Their life was different. They seemed to live by a whole different set of rules. It was natural that rich people did think that they were better than other people. I mean, even today, a kid gets a new hoodie or a new pair of sneakers, and he's tempted to think that he's better than the other kids. For some reason, when we have things, nice things or lots of things, we start to think that somehow we're better than people who don't have those things, as if we must deserve these nicer things. We must be better than other people. Paul says, Timothy, charge these rich people not to be haughty, not to be high-minded, not to think too highly of themselves. It's interesting. He doesn't say, Timothy, tell them not to be proud. Or teach them not to be proud. He doesn't even say warn them or encourage them or exhort them. He says charge them. And we've seen that's a loaded expression that Paul uses several times in this letter, which means to place this official responsibility on them. Paul just used that expression talking to Timothy when he said, Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who made the good confession before Pontius Pilate, keep this commandment pure and unstained. I mean, this is serious language. And now he says, Timothy, I want you to charge the rich. That is, lay this heavy responsibility upon them. Charge them not to be haughty. This is a special responsibility that those with special resources and opportunities, those who are wealthy or who are blessed in special ways, have a special responsibility to resist thinking too highly of themselves. He says, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Riches are uncertain. They're unreliable. They're undependable. Money comes and goes. Jesus warned about having treasure where moth and rust consume. And you got this great outfit, maybe a nice sweater, and you go to get out of the closet, moth's eating a big hole in it. Or you got a nice set of tools, and you go rummaging around looking for them, and rusted and ruined. Jesus warns about having treasure where moth and rust consume, or where thieves break in and steal. But you can think of lots of other reasons as well why money tends to just kind of come and go. Think about inflation, taxes, bad investments, skyrocketing medical costs, job layoffs, stock market crash, scam artists, identity theft, bad economy. For lots of different reasons, money doesn't tend to stick around. In Proverbs 23 verses 4 and 5, it says, don't toil just to acquire wealth. Now, we've seen that money itself isn't bad. It's just a currency. It's a means of trading goods and services. But don't live and work just for getting more and more and more stuff. It says, don't toil just to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. In other words, know when to stop. Don't be a workaholic. And then he says this. He says, when your eyes light on it, it's gone. Suddenly it spreads wings and flies off like an eagle. Tracy saw an eagle a couple weeks ago. You see them around here, bald eagles. And you see them and it catches your eye and you're excited and then they're gone. You call for your friend, come here, look. You get your camera out and it's gone. Well, Proverbs says money's like that. You got it and then it's gone. Money comes and goes. And even when you seem to have a lot, it's never enough to get what you really want. It's uncertain, it's undependable, it's unreliable. We've all heard stories of people who win the lottery and then end up being broke. Not just back to where they started, but worse, bankrupt. There was a study done a number of years ago, it was about 20 years ago. They found that of all the professional football players, 50% of professional football players declare bankruptcy within 2 to 3 years after they retire. 50%. Now, they've changed that. I think they should be a lot better now because the number was so striking. The NFL and teams began instituting all sorts of policies, and they have seminars to help train the athletes how to handle their money. But 50%, they're making absurd amounts of money. But they're making so much money, it seemed like they could do anything they wanted. And imagine within 2-3 years, bankrupt. Making that much money and then being bankrupt. No matter how much money you have, it's never enough to get what you really want. Imagine for a moment, what would you buy if you had $1 million? I mean, you've thought about it. You don't need much time because you've thought about it. But you know what? I can just about guarantee, at least for most of us, $1 million will not buy what you're thinking of. You know, you imagine this mansion. You can't buy that mansion for $1 million. That mansion's $28 million. You know, I'd have my own private island. You can't buy a private island for $1 million. You can't buy a palm tree on a private island for $1 million. You know, money never goes as far as you think. And even if you could buy that mansion, you don't just imagine this great mansion. You imagine this mansion filled with nice things. I can't afford to buy furniture for that place. You know, you don't have the money. And even if you had the money to buy the mansion and all the nice things, you don't just imagine that. You imagine it being filled with friends and family members, and laughter, and happiness. When you picture that deserted island, you picture good weather, right? A nice breeze. No amount of money in the world can buy you the friends and the family and the happiness and the nice weather and all the things that's really what we want. No matter how much money you have, it's never enough to get what you really want. And so Paul says, Timothy, as for those in the church that are rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. But set their hopes on God. Financial advisors would tell you, you need to diversify your financial investments. Don't put all your money in tech stocks. Don't put all your money in renewable resources. Don't put all your money, abroad. Diversify. And that's probably good advice in terms of your finances. But when it comes to where you're putting your hope, set all your eggs in one basket. Set all your hopes on God. For the rich especially, it's tempting to trust in all your stuff, all this earthly wealth that seems to be the source of your peace. No. Put all your hopes on God. As a Christian, you need to be all in. Lay everything on God and His faithfulness. Set your hopes on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. That's not what we expect Paul to say. We expect Paul to say, instead of wanting to be rich, put your hope in God, who gives you what you need. Right? That's common sense. That's good advice. God doesn't give you everything you want. God doesn't promise to make you rich. But trust in God, He'll give you what you need. And that's certainly true. God gives us what we need. But that's not what He says here. Because He's talking about the rich. And the rich don't have just what they need. They have all kind of other things. The rich have all kind of other pleasures and other opportunities and all kind of things. They have more than just what they need. And yet Paul does not say it's wrong for them to be rich. It's a sin to have that much money. He doesn't say that. He says just understand. Let them understand that God is the one who made them rich. God is the one who has richly given them all these things to enjoy. Keep in mind, they were false teachers who'd come into the church in Ephesus. They taught all kind of things. We're going to see again a reminder this morning. They tended to contradict themselves. They didn't all teach the same thing. But some of them taught what we call an early form of asceticism. And that is the idea that to be spiritual, you can't enjoy the pleasures of this world. I'm too spiritual to get married and have a family. They tell that it was wrong to get married. You have to abstain from these foods. And so you can see how they could want to prey on these rich people, make the rich people feel guilty for having money. You really want to be spiritual. You need to get rid of all that money. You need to give it away. I'll take some of that. I'll help you. That's one of the dangers. And so Paul does not want the rich people to feel guilty for being rich. But he wants them to understand that their riches come from God. God richly gives us things to enjoy. And this has kind of been a theme of the letter, that one of the ways we inoculate ourselves against temptation is by learning to be happy in the Lord and learning to enjoy the good things of life. It's when we're miserable, it's when we're unhappy, it's when we're unsatisfied, it's when we're frustrated, miserable, that's when the things of the world seem more tempting and we're prone to go off looking for something else. We saw that back in verse 10. Paul said there were some people who professed to be Christians, but they didn't really understand what they had. And so instead of being happy and satisfied in the Lord, they wandered off and pierced themselves with many pangs. One of the best ways you can inoculate yourself against temptation is learn to enjoy the good things God's given you instead of focusing on all the things you don't have. There are so many good things in life that you can enjoy. As Proverbs says, don't make your whole life just work. Lighten up. Go for a walk. Play with the dog. Play a board game with the kids. God gives you many good, legitimate things to enjoy. When we make ourselves miserable, even when we're trying to be spiritual, that's what the false teacher is saying. You can't sleep but a few hours of the night. You can't eat well. When you make yourself miserable trying to be super spiritual, you're just making yourself vulnerable to temptation. Because you've been designed to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You're designed to be passionate for God. You're designed to be on fire for God. And when you're not, you're tempted to go somewhere else to scratch that itch. And so Enjoy the good things that God has given you. Enjoy the legitimate pleasures that God has blessed you with. God has richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So enjoy what he's given you. But be rich in good works. That's what he says. Paul says, verse 18, they, the rich people, are to do good, to be rich in good works. And obviously we have a play on words here. In fact, Paul's going to do that like three or four times in this letter. Different versions of the word rich and riches and riches and rich in this world. Because the whole passage about what is real riches, what is real treasure. The people in the church were already rich in terms of land, in terms of wealth, in terms of influence, in terms of power, in terms of having a good reputation. They were rich in all these other things. And so Paul is saying, let them also be rich in good deeds. With all that money, with all that influence, they have the potential to have a great influence, to do lots of good things that others maybe can't do. They're rich in other ways. Let them also be rich in good works. John Wesley used to say, do all the good you can. Be rich in good works. Be generous and ready to share. For some reason, sometimes we can be so stingy. Not just with money. We're stingy sometimes with money, but sometimes we're stingy with lots of things. With affection, with kindness, with our time, with our talents. Sometimes it's like we think God is stingy with us. As if we think God has only given us a little bit of love and a little bit of happiness. And so we've got to be very careful how we dole that out to other people. But God richly gives us good things to enjoy. His grace is super abundant and we can richly give to others. You know, you can't give as much money as the rich people could. But you can be generous with your time. You can be open-hearted. You can smile. That doesn't cost anything. You can be generous with a kind word. Sometimes we're so stingy, even with being speaking to people, because we're afraid we might look foolish or we might get our feelings hurt. God richly gives good things. Why not give richly to others? Be generous with your health, with your time, with affection, with love. Let people know. Let people know you appreciate them. What harm is there in that? Be rich in good works. Be generous and ready to share. Prepare for the life to come. Paul says the rich are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. Everybody's different, but I have found that in general, rich people know how to hang on to money. Right? That's important to them. They're aware of the blessings of wealth, and so they make a lot. They go to a lot of attention. They get a lot of trouble to make sure they hold on to their money. Rich people tend to know how to plan for the future. Maybe you've got a little nest egg. You know, you're saving up for a rainy day, or maybe you're saving up to buy a house, or set aside some money for the kids' education, or maybe for your retirement, or maybe you're hoping one day to get a boat or buy a home at the shore. You know, you set aside, you store up money, you're laying a foundation for the future. The rich knew all about that. And Paul does not criticize them for planning ahead and laying a foundation for the future. But he's instead encouraging them to think a little further. Don't just think about when your kid's a little older. Don't just think about retirement. Think about the epiphany. Think about when Jesus is going to be revealed. Think about when we'll see Jesus in all his wonder and awe. We can't help but fall on our knees in glory and worshiping him. Prepare for that. Lay a good foundation for that. Now, Paul's not suggesting that you can buy salvation. You can't purchase your salvation. Of course not. That's why Christ came in his humiliation. That's why he came in the form of a servant. That's why he suffered. That's why he went to the cross. It was to purchase our salvation for us. We can't earn our good works. We're not saved by our good works. We're saved by his good works. Salvation is a gift. It's free. Paul calls that grace. Okay? Grace is a word for God's blessing. Not only is it free, but it's undeserved. It's the opposite of what you'd expect. We deserve judgment, and instead, God blesses us. That's grace. Salvation is grace. It's a gift. It's free. But Jesus also teaches us that there will be rewards in heaven, that he'll reward us for our faithfulness, he'll reward us for our good deeds, and that's what he's talking about here. He says the rich should do good, be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. Be generous. Be ready to share. Prepare for the life to come. Because God has so much more for you than just money. It's not that money is bad. Again, money is currency. It's actually very helpful. Sometimes you really need it. And it's not wrong at times to ask for money or to pray for money or to get a second job to make some more money. Money's not a bad thing. But just be aware that God has more for you in store than just money. We've seen that one of the things that some of the false teachers were teaching is what we call the prosperity gospel. The idea that if you trust the Lord, or if you trust enough, or if you say the right prayer, God will make you rich. And that Christianity is just about God making you rich. Well, God is the source of all blessings, and God does bless us. But we've seen that God doesn't promise to make you rich in terms of money and finances. And sometimes, he may do the opposite. In our call to worship this morning, Psalm 119, verse 71, the psalmist says, it was good for me. It was good for me that I was afflicted. We don't know in what way he was afflicted. Maybe he was sick. Maybe even to the point of death. He felt terrible. Maybe he had been betrayed by a loved one or friend. Maybe he had been falsely accused. We don't know in what way he'd been afflicted. Nobody wants to be afflicted, right? Like I said, we want to be rich. We want to enjoy pleasure. We want to be able to relax. We want to be wealthy. Nobody wants to be afflicted. And yet the psalmist is able to look back. And in hindsight, you know, that was actually good that that happened. He doesn't say that lightly. You know, evil is still evil. If someone does you evil, it was still evil. Okay, we're not going to make light of suffering and problems. But he can say, at least in hindsight, I can see some good that came out of it. He says, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Such is the nature of the human heart that we will do anything and focus on anything rather than God. If there's some responsibilities, if there's some jobs, if there's some errands, if there's some pleasure, if there's some distractions, such is the human heart that we will focus on anything other than focusing on the Lord. And so sometimes God has to take those things away from us to get our attention. We have to hit rock bottom to finally focus on the Lord. And apparently that's what God did with the psalmist. And in hindsight, the psalmist says, I'm glad he did. We don't know exactly what his affliction was, but you wonder if maybe it wasn't something financial. Maybe he was robbed. Maybe an investment went sour. We don't know what it was, but he says, in hindsight, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. We don't know what the affliction was, but he says, in hindsight, I'm really glad it happened, because that time of difficulty, that heartbreak, that affliction drove me to the Lord, and it drove me to the Word, and it drove me to discover the riches of God's law, and what I have gained in knowing God far outweighs what I lost in terms of my troubles and my afflictions. The point is not that money's bad. But God has so much more for you than just money. Paul says the rich are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. Paul's concern is that the rich Christians are missing out. From our perspective, they're living. Those people are really living. They have servants, right? They have somebody to come and cut their steak for them. They have someone to pour their wine for them. These people eat well. They're living the good life. Paul's concern is those Christians are missing out. And I want them to really take hold of eternal life. You've heard the expression carpe diem. Of course, it's a Latin expression. Came well-known, popular in the 1700s in France, sometimes used for immoral reasons. You know, seize this moment for your immoral purposes or whatever. But the expression itself simply means seize the day, seize the moment. Long before that became a popular saying, the Apostle Paul says that he wants these Christians in Ephesus to take hold of what is really life, what really matters, what's really riches, what's real treasure. He said the same thing, remember previously, back in verse 12 to Timothy. He said, Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Timothy was a Christian. I mean, he was a pastor. But eternal life is not just something that happens after you die. It's something we experience now. And Paul seems to be concerned that Timothy and these rich Christians are not fully experiencing everything it is and it means and can mean to know God through Jesus. And I want you to take hold of all that God has in store for you. I want you to fight the good fight of faith. We talked about it last week, wrestling with God and making up your mind, I will not relent until I find happiness and joy in God himself. Don't settle for just the empty pleasures of life when you can know and enjoy God. Take hold of eternal life. Take hold of everything God has for you. You want to be really rich? Set your hopes on God. Be rich in good works. Store up treasure in heaven. And guard the real treasure that you already have. I want to be careful how I say this. I don't want to offend any particular tradition or insult someone's personal experience. But we've been talking about the apostolic faith. You know, contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. What we sometimes call the historic biblical Christianity. We've been talking about that, and it's worth noting that historically, the biblical Christian church has never believed in ongoing prophets and prophecy. It's not to say that God can't lay something on your heart. God's Spirit works through his word and works through the truth of his word. And so you can feel like God is telling you to do something in the sense that his Spirit, it works supernaturally to lay things on your heart. We're not denying that. But historically, the biblical Christian church has never believed in ongoing prophets and prophecy like there was in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we have what we call unfolding revelation. That with each generation, you have a new generation of prophets. And you have a new generation of prophecy. And so as you're going through the centuries, as you're going through the Old Testament, more and more was revealed about God. And more was revealed about what Christ was going to be and what Christ was going to do. We call that unfolding revelation. But it doesn't go on forever and ever and ever. It comes to its climax, its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. Remember back in Hebrews chapter 1, it said, well, in the past times, in various ways, by various means, God spoke to the fathers, to the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And the idea is that the unfolding revelation that we find in the Bible comes to its fulfillment, its climax, in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we're never given the impression that prophets and prophecy will just keep going on forever and ever. What we have this morning is not just the end of 1 Timothy. It's not just the end of this book. We're coming close to the end of the Bible, and more importantly, to the close of what we call the apostolic age. Paul was not long to be with us. In 2 Timothy, he's going to say, I've run the race. I've finished the race. My life is being poured out like a drink offering. See, it's a very important time in history. We're coming to the close of what's called the apostolic age. And Timothy is not an apostle the way Paul was. Sometimes he's called an apostle in lowercase a, since that he was sent out. But he's not an apostle like Peter, James, and John. He wasn't an apostle like Paul. Timothy's the next generation. Timothy and Titus were pastors in what we would call the post-apostolic age. And so in the pastoral epistles, it's like Paul is passing the torch. And yet never in the pastoral epistles do we hear Paul say, Timothy, keep your ear out for a new message. Be on the lookout for a new prophet. Be watching for some new prophecy. We don't get that because we're coming toward the end of the apostolic age. The revelation of God has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And instead of Paul telling Timothy to look for some new prophet and new prophecy, instead he says, oh, Timothy. And you can sense the emotion and the passion. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. That is, protect. Guard, learn to appreciate and guard what you already have in Jesus Christ. Now, that's not the first time he's used that kind of language. Back in chapter 1, remember, in contrast to the false teachers, you know, the false teachers were speculating and making up their own ideas and sharing old wives' tales. And in contrast to that, Paul says that he had been entrusted with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. These other men were making up things and passing down traditions, but in contrast, Paul had been entrusted with this treasure, the riches of the gospel. And now, as the apostolic age is coming to an end, Paul has passed this treasure down to Timothy. And he says, Timothy, guard it well. We're not looking for some new message. It's not as if, well, now that we've learned about Jesus, the Bible needs to go on, prophecy needs to go on, we need to learn about Buddhism or Confucianism or Gandhi. No. It's come to its fulfillment in Christ, and now we need to hold on to and guard and treasure and protect what we have. Learn to appreciate and guard what you already have. Keep your focus on Jesus. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. In the face of these false teachers, the warning is not look for some new prophecy, but watch out for false prophets and false teachers. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what's falsely called knowledge. Now, a couple things I'm going to say, I'm going to try to say it really quickly. First of all, that word contradictions in the Greek is the word from which we get antithesis or antitheses. And in the second century, there was a heretic. I don't use that word lightly, but he was a heretic by the name of Marcion. And Marcion was a true heretic in the sense that he claimed to be not just a Christian, but a Christian teacher. He claimed to teach Christianity, but he had some really unusual views. For one thing, Marcion believed that only the writings of Paul belonged in the Bible. Okay, so for Marcion, the whole Bible was just the writings of Paul and a little bit from the Gospel of Luke. Marcion believed that the God the Father, God of the New Testament, the God who sent Jesus, is different than the God of the Old Testament. He believed the God of the Old Testament is the creator and the maker, but the God of the New Testament is a higher being who sent Jesus into the world. And so you understand, Marcion was not just a little bit off base. He was a heretic. He claimed to be Christian, but he taught a very hybrid religion, very different from the Bible. Well, Marcion published a very well-known treatise called Antitheses, the word here, contradictions. And I only mention that because some scholars wonder, were there already early stirrings of that kind of thinking in Paul's day? Or did Paul have a premonition as an apostle that this was going to happen? Likewise, he refers to what is falsely called knowledge. And you know that word there in the Greek, gnosis, is the word from which we get Gnosticism. By the second and especially the third century, there was a movement called Gnosticism, which claimed to be Christian. People would say, oh yeah, of course we believe the Bible. But really it was about the secret knowledge. Sure, the Bible's true, but there's a spiritual knowledge that only a few of us can attain to. And it was a movement that caused great damage within the Christian church before it became obvious that this really isn't biblical Christianity. Some scholars say, oh, there must have been Gnosticism in the first century. Well, there was just barely beginnings of it. You see, you don't have to, when you read something like this, you don't have to read back into it and think, well, here's things from the second century, the third century. The fact is, every generation has babbling, contradictions, and so-called knowledge. He talks about irreverent babble. Paul was seeing that in his day. He's already referred, remember, to the irreverent myths, these false teachers, and they were each sharing their own theories and their own ideas, so they were contradicting each other, and they were claiming to be knowledgeable and to be experts in the law. So every generation has that. Beware the babble, the contradictions, and the so-called knowledge of the world today. There are some Christians, genuine Bible-believing Christians, who get caught up in the thinking, the talking, the theories, the philosophies, the discourses of the world, the babbling, the contradictions, the so-called knowledge. But there is perhaps a greater danger. Many conservative Bible-believing Christians know to be on their guard against the teaching of the world. They're skeptical of the teaching of the world. But sometimes those same Christians are vulnerable to the babble, the contradictions, the so-called knowledge, the nonsense that floats around in Christian circles. Because that's what Paul's talking about here. He's not warning against the worldly philosophies that were out there. He's warning about the nonsense that was creeping into the church and claiming to be Christian. It's not enough to be skeptical of the teachings out there that's obvious of the world. We've got to be very careful about nonsense that creeps in and claims to be Christian. Beware of the babble, the contradictions, the so-called knowledge. Beware anything that would distract you or steer you away from Jesus. People often, even good godly Christians, get caught up in movements, in traditions, in theories, and influences, even some that are supposedly Christian, that take them off the good path. He says, by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Well, right. Paul already warned about this back in chapter 1. Remember, Paul said that his goal, the goal of his ministry, was love that proceeds from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. But he said certain persons have swerved from that and gotten off into vain discussion. Beware of anything that would distract you or steer you away from Jesus Christ. And then Paul concludes by saying, grace be with you. Normally, he has a much more elaborate, formal benediction, because normally he's writing to a whole congregation. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. But here he's writing to Timothy, and he can just say, grace be with you. Because he knows that's what Timothy needs. At the end of the day, Timothy needs grace. But I think it's worth noting the word you there is plural. He's writing just to Timothy. Remember, the letter starts off to Timothy. He's writing to Timothy. But at the end, he's saying, grace be with all of you. You do it, right? When you write a letter or an email, you're writing to one person, but then at the end, send my love to everybody. Paul knows that the whole church needs grace. We've seen that the overall purpose of this letter is so that Timothy might know how he and the congregation under his care can grow in godliness. And at the end of the day, it's just grace. It's a gift. Only God can do it. Only God can grow us. Only God can change us. Only God can make us more like Jesus Christ. Only God can make us Christ-like. And so Paul concludes his letter. Grace. The free gift of God. The free love of God. When we least deserve it, just take his grace. Accept his grace. Grace be with you. You really want to be rich. You want to be rich. You want to be satisfied. You want to be happy and full. You want to be rich. Set your hopes on God. Be rich in good works. Store up treasure in heaven. And guard that real treasure that you already have in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for all the ways you've blessed us. And we confess that we may never fully comprehend the height and the depth and the breadth and the length and the width of the love of God, the love you have for us in Jesus. But help us, Lord, to plummet a little more deeply. Help us to dig a little more deeply. Help us to see something more of how much you love us and what it means that you've given your son for us. Lord, help us to more fully take hold of all that you have for us in Jesus. Help us to more fully embrace that you don't want us to go about half empty, half satisfied, frustrated and unfulfilled. Help us, Lord, to more and more treasure you, love you. Passionately love and serve you. Grant us that grace, Lord. Grant us that grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.